Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. Most of you, I think, have probably met me or seen me by now. My name is Ben Lopresti. I've been the pastor here for just a couple of weeks, so I'm excited to preach a sermon here this morning and teach you guys. My parents just walked in the door. They surprised me again, so I'll probably swing and miss this morning because I'm not able to concentrate quite as well, but. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Psalms, particularly to Psalm 16. And if you don't have your Bible, then we have it on the slides up here, so you can just follow along right up there. I mentioned this last week, but my main intention for the whole first month of August is to kind of just help you guys get to know me a little bit better, kind of help you figure out, get a picture of who I am, kind of what's most important to me, what is shaped me over the years. Last week, I just shared my testimony. Just kind of took the whole sermon time, just kind of tell you the story of how the Lord's worked in my life and some of the main lessons that He has taught me. And so, for the next 3 weeks, I still want them to be somewhat illustrative to kind of help you guys figure out who is Ben Lopresti and kind of get some insight into my heart as your pastor. So, I kind of spent some time praying and thinking and reflecting, and kind of came up with three theological truths or like things that are deeply important to me, things that I kind of just find myself talking about with people even without having planned it. You know, if I just kind of take my hand off the steering wheel and just hit the gas, like where does just the car of my heart kind of go? And so came up with three kind of broad stroke truths that I wanted to share. And so this morning is kind of the first of three standalone sermons that we're going to be working through for the better part of August. And so my hope is that after you hear them, you'll kind of be a little bit more acquainted with, you know, again, with who I am as your pastor, you know, the shepherd whose care that you are under. It's not really a sermon series per se. We'll get into that in September. My goal is, beginning of September, we'll jump into an expositional sermon series. So that'll kind of be our regular steady diet over the course of my pastorate, is just teaching through books of the Bible. And so my hope in September, Lord willing, is to preach through the book of Exodus. And so we'll work through that for a number of weeks into the fall, that kind of thing. But so for these next, I'm really meticulously organized. Like on my computer, every file is like nested in like 18 folders long. That's like, you know, and so I could probably go find like I could go into like fall of 2002 and like find like the classes that I took and then like history and then like a paper on the Civil War that I wrote when I was 18 if I had to. Like I was organizing my, like I always do, I was organizing my files on my computer this week and I was like, what should I call these four sermons in the month of August? And I called it the preseason because it kind of lines up with the NFL preseason. I'm a big sports fan. And so, yeah, we got like four, you know, so this is kind of, these next few sermons are kind of me, like, you know, throwing the ball, you know, at some point when you're the quarterback, you have to take a hit from a linebacker, like coming from the blind side at game speed, and that has to happen. It just is, it's an inevitability. So that's kind of, my goal is to kind of, yeah, get the feel of game speed for these couple of weeks, and for you guys to kind of get to know who I am and that kind of thing. And then, in September, just like the NFL, we'll hit the regular season, and we'll go from there in the book of Exodus. So that's my plan. Back to today, though, the first of these three little preseason sermons is on Psalm 16, which is pretty much one of my favorite Psalms. It's one of my favorite texts in the whole entire Bible, to be honest. It's just it's a really great kind of exposition from David. It's kind of a heart cry from him to the Lord. It's a prayer. It's a worship song. It's an affirmation. It's a declaration. And so David kind of explores the goodness and beauty and excellency of God. He declares how much better God is than anything and everything else in this world. And that's probably one of the most important truths that we can learn and internalize as human beings, is that God is infinitely better than anything and everything else. And so knowing that, seeing it and savoring it, living in light of it, that's kind of the key to the Christian life. That's kind of what helps us. That's what helps our Christian life kind of flow and work. Without understanding that God is better than anything and everything else, it's like a car engine with no motor oil in it, right? It's like grinding and difficult and ultimately self-destructive. But like seeing and savoring that God is better than anything and everything else, then your Christian life runs like a Hyundai Accent, which is what I drive. So, 112 horses of just pure Korean muscle. Like it is, you can't get enough. So we're going to read through Psalm 16, and like I said, then we're just going to spend some time looking at Jesus and just seeing him and savoring him and enjoying him and thinking how we can respond appropriately to him. So I'm going to go ahead and read from Psalm 16 right now. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me pray, and then we'll get right to work. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a good and holy and wonderful and awesome God. We pray, Lord, that this morning that we could come to see that in a fresh way, in a new way, that we would leave here loving you more than we did when we came here, that we would leave here prepared to walk with you and worship you and live a life that glorifies you, that we would be able to do that more so than when we came here. Please meet us here this morning. Please speak through me. Please get me out of the way, decentralize me as a person, and please exalt your word and your character and your gospel. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so first couple of verses here. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. The very first thing that we see David saying in this psalm is that the Lord is his refuge, that he has no good apart from God. The NIV reads, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. Right? So David kind of starts, he takes a look at his life, and all of his possessions, all of his assets, all of his accomplishments, all of his glory, and he declares that all of that, the only good thing I have, and even including all of that, is God. This is not a small or an insignificant assertion by any means. And so I was kind of studying it this week, and I kind of just stopped and thought, and I want us to maybe stop and think, just to take a personal inventory, I suppose, and to think about what it is that you hold most dearly. What is it that matters most to you more than anything else? And of course, the Sunday school answer that I thought of right away was Jesus, which my friends used to call that a Jesus juke when someone's like, what's your favorite movie? And you're like, I don't watch movies because I love Jesus too much. It's like, all right, but I like the Bourne Identity too. So aside from that, we get that, but when you think hard about your life and your heart and what matters most, you know, what is it that you don't have that you think about all the time and that you long for and that like dominates your like mental airspace, right? Is it retirement? Is it having your house paid off? Is it the next promotion at your job that will bring with it an increase in salary? If you're single like me, then it might be getting married, right? Maybe you feel like a second-class citizen in God's kingdom until you meet your spouse. Or if you're married, and maybe you're married having difficulty having children, and you feel like the one thing that you long for more than anything else in the world is to have a child, have children. Maybe you have kids. Maybe you're married, have kids, and you want a good night's sleep because it's difficult to come by. Or more than that, maybe you long more than anything for your children to profess faith in Christ so you can kind of live your life with a modicum of assurance that you will spend eternity with them in heaven. Maybe you're terrified that your children will grow up and walk away from the Christian faith and that you'll be helpless to stop them. Or maybe your children are grown up now and maybe you long to have a better relationship with them than you do. You long to talk with them and laugh with them and enjoy them the way that you used to when they were kids. So one way to kind of this diagnostic way of looking at our heart and seeing what we long for most is just that. Like, think what do I not have that I wish that I had? But another is to think what do I have that I'm terrified of losing. Right? What is it that if it was taken from me, if it were gone in an instant, that it would shake me to the core? Is it your savings? Is it your job title? Like, does your heart rate go up when you think about what it would be like to be unemployed? Or is it your health? Right? Is it what if serious illness, right, landed you in the hospital or caused you to have to live with chronic pain? I mean, your spouse, right? Is there anything more terrifying than losing your spouse, right? So I'm spending time in my office this week, and I want us to spend time right now just kind of thinking and trying to get inside David's head a little bit. When he says that God is the only good thing that he has, that means something. Like, that is a weighty... That has teeth to it. That means a lot. This little phrase, it sounds easy to say, but it is a massive statement, and it takes hard work to get our hearts to a place where we can say it and where we can really believe that God is the only good thing that we have. David was a shepherd boy, right? Youngest of like 7, 8 brothers, and was called by God out of relative obscurity to defeat this like enemy giant in the nation of Israel. And in so doing, he was kind of thrust into the spotlight as Israel's rock star, war hero. And women were literally flocking to him and like singing songs about how awesome he was in 1 Samuel 18. And so he's jettisoned to the throne as the king of all of Israel, and not just any king, but the best king, like literally the best king that there ever has been in the world. I mean, save Jesus himself, was David. He was the standard, the gold standard by which all of the kings that would follow him were to be measured by. He was looked to as the prototype of what it looks like to follow God and to be blessed by God. So this was a man that had stuff. He had a net worth. He had money and fame and power and influence, and people loved him, right? This is like, it's like part Bill Gates and like part Paul McCartney, and then like you elect that guy president, and then he gets the keys to the nuclear launch codes. Like, that's who David was. And so he takes a look at all that he has, all of his resources, all of his relationships, all of his power, and he says, apart from God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing that is of any value at all. It's very similar to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. General Electric Power Company. That's how you remember Philippians. So let's see here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Philippians 3. Yeah, Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has more reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, as garbage, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul and David alike wanted to know God more than they cared about anything and everything else in the world. Everything else, no matter how impressive, no matter how good, was dull by comparison. These guys were pace setters in what it means to fall out of love with the world and to fall in love with God. And this is to be our ambition as Christians. So the first truth, I have a few truths that I'm going to work through, but the first one is just that God is the only good thing that we have. And the second truth, we're going to see it in verse 3, is that the church is a gift from God. God is the only good thing that we have, the church. I'm not really good at I have 6 points today. So that's more than they teach you to do in seminary, and they don't rhyme, and they're not this would be a failing grade in my seminary preaching class. So 6 truths. First one is God is the only good thing that we have. Second truth is that the church is a gift from God. David says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Right? So he's picturing God as the only good thing that he has. And he's thinking about how he takes refuge in God and how he has no good thing apart from God. And so he's trying to get a mental picture of what is a tangible, visible picture of the love of God and the goodness of God. And his mind immediately goes to the church, to the people of God. The closest approximation to the goodness of God is church. Just plain old, just this, right? Like coming to church with God's people, non-spectacular, just ordinary church. You know, getting up with your family, piling into the car, driving in on Sunday morning to yet another typical church service to hear another average sermon from an average pastor. You know what I'm saying? Probably a young green guy that you just hired. And so it doesn't sound all that glorious. It doesn't sound all that extraordinary. It doesn't sound all that beautiful or magnificent. And yet David says that this is excellent and that he delights in it because there's something about being a part of the church that I don't really know that I can communicate that clearly or express all that tangibly other than there's just something beautiful about being together with God's people rather than being alone. There's something beautiful about walking side by side with people who are sojourning right there with us, people who are struggling right alongside us, people who step for step, stride for stride, are going through the same things that we are going through. There's something about knowing that you're not the only one experiencing the difficulties and the pains and the trials and the suffering that is kind of intrinsic to this life. When you're not alone, it makes this life a little bit more bearable. And I think that's a big part of what the church is meant to be in the life of a believer. It's just a family to live life with and to make it more doable. That's why I am awful at, I like running and I like reading, but I need people to do those things with. If I don't have, you know, a buddy to go to the gym with, I do it for a week and then quit. And if I don't have a buddy that I'm reading a book with, I'll read a couple chapters and then nosedive. And so same thing. There's something about having other people with us that help, that kind of galvanizes us to be faithful to a task that's at hand. And I think the church is meant to serve that purpose in our lives. There's a pastor in Louisville who puts it this way. He says, eventually, when we enter the new heavens and the new earth, we will see God's face. However, in the meantime, believers are to be folded into covenant communities known as local churches, together worshiping and witnessing, loving and serving, encouraging and exhorting as we make our way home. That's the task for the Christian in this life. That right there, and that is the prescribed location for where the Christian life is to be lived out, inside of covenant communities that we've been folded into inside the church with God's people. I may have said this before, I don't remember, but God could have easily saved us. Like, Jesus could have died for us and forgiven our sins, and God could have saved us and then called us to just live out the rest of our lives in isolation all by ourselves. He could have not invented the church, and every Christian just has this vertical relationship with God and no horizontal relationships with the family of God. He could have done that. He didn't. He could have saved us and raptured us instantly right on the spot to be in heaven with God. But he didn't. He called us to live out the rest of our life as Christians here on earth in the family of God, in the church. David digs that. He sees it and he loves it. And he says, this is excellent and I delight in it. And that's to be our delight as well. So God is the only good thing that we have. The church is a gift from God. Point number three from verse 4 is that worshiping other gods will leave you empty. In verse 4, we see, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So David tells us God's the only good thing he has. He says that the church is this great gift from God that he loves. But now he kind of says the same truth again, just in inverse. He says, not only is God the only good thing that I have, but every other object of my affection, every other object that I can set my heart on and love, every single thing except Jesus will leave us unsatisfied. It's crazy how short of a shelf life the satisfaction and fulfillment that comes from anything this world has to offer is. It's crazy, if you're like me, it's crazy how excited you get about something and how cool it is when you get it, and then almost immediately, in such short order, it leaves me wanting more and not being satisfied in it, right? You buy your kid a new toy and see how long it takes them to not like that toy anymore, and like put it in the corner, and that's $20 on a Ninja Turtle that you'll never get back. Like, there might not be Ninja Turtles anymore. That was off the cuff because that's what I played with when I was a kid, but now it's probably Pokemon or something. How long is it, well, even as grown-ups, right? How long does it take after you get a new car to, like, it's not cool anymore, you want a new one, it's you know, that kind of thing. I bought an iPhone a few years ago, and it was the coolest thing that has ever, that I couldn't even imagine anything cooler than an iPhone, right? You can, like, call in an airstrike from this thing. Like, it's timing me right now, so I know not to go overtime. It will do anything. You can look at a satellite photo of the top of your own head from outer space on your iPhone. It's amazing. And I had it for like 2 years, and then I was like, this thing is awful. I want a newer one. I want one that's twice as fast at half the price or whatever. Who cares? Like, And then I got that one, and then that one stopped being cool, like a year or two later, and then I had to get another one. It's like there's constantly this, like, three times the world has handed me the coolest invention humanity has ever come up with, and I've kind of responded like, it's all right, I guess, for a year or two, and then I want another better one. Like, every single drink of water that you take, except the living water that is Jesus Christ, you'll get thirsty again in like a couple of hours. Every single meal that you eat, save the bread of life that is Jesus Christ, you're hungry again the next morning. If you set your hope on anything that this world has to offer, you'll be left empty and dissatisfied in no time. You'll love it and long for it and think about it, and then as soon as you get it, you'll be like Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. You'll hate it more than you had loved it. in no time. Listen to this quote from Tom Brady, arguably the best quarterback to ever live. Maybe, maybe not, but arguably. Married to a supermodel, tons of money, best quarterback, and he says, he's talking on 60 Minutes, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings? Now he's got 4, I think, maybe 5, I don't know. He's won a lot of Super Bowls. Why do I have all these Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? Maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this just is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me, I think there's got to be something more to life than this. And then Steve Croft, the guy interviewing him, asks back, he says, what's the answer? And Tom's response was, dude, I wish I knew. I have no idea. It's good and it's godly and it's commendable and it's biblical to have goals and to work hard to achieve them. It's righteous to save and accomplish things, but no thing that we ever accomplish or achieve or get will satisfy our heart's deepest longing. It's never going to give our lives worth. It's never going to truly make us happy. According to David, running after anything and everything other than Jesus will simply multiply the sorrows that we are experiencing. The fourth truth that we see in this text is in verses 5-6. It's that God treats us better than we deserve to be treated. Verse 5, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So after looking at God, marveling at his goodness and his church, David now stops and kind of looks at all the ways that God has richly blessed him, right? He's all the evidences of grace in his life that he has that he so easily and so quickly takes for granted. All of the good things God has given him that he presumes upon. And I can't help but think that this would actually be good practice for us, too, to take stock regularly and think about how God has treated us better than we deserve to be treated. Do you guys know what the temperature is outside right now? It is, I'm going to let my iPhone tell me, but 96 degrees outside. And do you know what the temperature is inside? Way less than that. 72 degrees and not an ounce of humidity, right? We are like living the dream in here. And that disparity in temperature from 90, do you know how awful it would be if it was 96 in here right now? We would have left. So like 96 to 72 degrees, that's all God's grace in our life right there, right? God treats us way better than we deserve to be treated. And how often do we not even take that into consideration? Do you know, I Googled this. Well, I did Ask Jeeves as well. But I Googled how many cars exist in the world right now. And it's 1 billion. It just went over 1 billion within the last few years. And then I Googled how many people exist in the world. And it's over 7 billion. Now, I was a math major, but I almost flunked out of college. So I'm not a math major in terms of what I finished with. But that means that no more than 1 out of 7 people can own a car mathematically. And that means that 6 out of 7 people don't own, 6 out of 7 people walk to their job every day. And I drove here this morning, and I'm assuming most of us did as well. Which means that we're in the 14% of humanity that are incredibly blessed. When it rains, we can still get to where we want to go and not have to get soaking wet. I just talked about it. I could take my iPhone out right now and Google anything. Anything in the world. I just found out what temperature it was in 1 second. I could Google, what was Bob Marley's favorite soccer team? And know it in a second. That's great. Like when I was a kid, if you didn't know that, if you didn't know what Bob Marley's favorite soccer team was, you just didn't know. Ever. You just had to not, you walked around with that deficit in your being forever. Until you saw a guy with like dreadlocks and like an Exodus t-shirt, and you're like, that guy probably knows Bob Marley's soccer team. And you asked him, and then he told you. I Googled it. It was Santos. But we're incredibly blessed. We've been treated so much better than we deserve, and so many of the blessings from God just fly right by us, and we don't even give it a second thought. Do you know where your next meal is coming from? Danny mentioned it during when we're worshiping this morning. We have the privilege of worshiping God without fear of authorities breaking in and arresting us or killing us. There's a lot of Christians who don't have that privilege. We are treated so much better than we deserve to be treated. Or the most significant evidence of grace that there is, right? Christian, have your sins not been forgiven? As you sit here this morning, are you presently enduring the righteous wrath of God for every sin that you've ever committed? Psalm 103 says, He does not treat us as our sins deserve. That is the definition of being treated better than we deserve to be treated. And that's what David is referring to right here. If you're here this morning, I don't doubt for a second that you've had a difficult life, one that has been marked by pain and by suffering and by sadness. But in spite of that, the undeniable reality is, the undeniable truth remains that we have been treated much better by God than we deserve to be treated. No matter what your story is, if you're in Christ, the boundary line has fallen for you in a pleasant place, and you have a beautiful inheritance. That's truth number four. The fifth truth that we see here is about our response. In verses 7 through 10, David tells us that we are called to respond to the goodness of God with worship. We are called to respond with worship. So in verses 7 through 10, David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Up until this point, this psalm has been largely... My app shut off. I'm going to see how much time I've been talking. Up until this point, this psalm has been largely informational. It's told us good and great and glorious things about God. And here we kind of see a shift where David starts to talk about how we are to respond to what we see about God, right? So kind of the two... I guess, wings of the airplane on this psalm, and I would say probably of the entire Christian life, right, is how we see God rightly and how we respond to God appropriately. So when you do those two, doing those two things successfully is what it means to live a godly and a successful Christian life. And so here in verses 7 through 10, we see an appropriate response to God, and we see that it's one that's marked by worship, right, by loving God, by faith and affection. According to David, when we see God, we respond rightly by trusting him and obeying him and by worshiping him. And in fact, to go back to Paul as well, Paul has some similar verbiage in Romans 12, chapter 1, where he says, Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, right? So Paul's words to mirror David's live in view of God's mercy, live continually looking at and marveling at and seeing and savoring the mercy of God. And then in view of that, respond appropriately by presenting your body as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. So see God rightly in his mercy, respond to God appropriately with repentance and faith and worship. And not only that, but in verse 9, we see it's this multifaceted worship lifestyle that David talks about, right? Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So in that one verse, we kind of see this internal worship, this heart posture of worship, and this external worship of what we do and say physically here in this world, right? There's the matter of the soul, and then there's the matter of the body, and God calls us to live a life of worship in both categories, right? God is just as concerned with our internal worship as he is with our external worship, right? If you if you tend to one and neglect the other, on either side, you kind of wind up with this skewed, almost dismembered Christian life that's not meant to be lived. If you tend to internal matters of the heart and never to external behaviors, your theology will never work itself out practically in your life. You'll have an orthodox statement of faith, but it will never manifest itself in love of neighbor or in obedience or generosity. You'll wind up being a quick-tempered, gluttonous, immoral, selfish person who happens to give intellectual assent to all of these truths about God. So we're not to tend to the internal matters while neglecting the external. And at the same time, we're not to tend to the external matters while neglecting the internal, lest we find ourselves being polished and sanitized and having this like impressive outer shell for everyone to see. We do the right things, say the right things, but we do them all for the wrong reasons, right? Internally in our hearts, we are prideful and self-righteous. Unbeknownst to everyone around us, we're judging them all the time, looking down on them. We're constantly thinking that God is lucky to have us on his team because we're so good. So God calls us here in Psalm 16 to respond to his goodness with worship, with obedience and faith, and to do it with an internal heart posture of humility and love, and also with an external, externally with obedience and with living a life that makes much of God. We're to cultivate a heart that loves God and appreciates his kindness in the gospel, and we're to work hard to love our neighbor and to go out of our way to bless them and care about them. God's goodness and God's glory and God's beauty demand no less of us than all of us. Every single thought, every affection, every motive, every decision, every heart posture, we're to respond with worship. And then lastly, the last truth that we want to see in verse 11 is that true joy is found in God. Again, this is kind of emblematic of the rest of the psalm to this point, but it's helpful to spend some time on it as well. David concludes his psalm by declaring that he has found the answer. Like Paul, who says, I've found the secret of being content in all circumstances. David says, I get it. I know where true joy is found. And it's not that he's necessarily arrived at it, right? He says, you make known to me the path of life. David says, I know the secret of I know where true joy is found because God has revealed it to me. The path has been made known to him, and it leads into the presence of God himself, where there is fullness of joy. Oneness with God in Christ is where eternal pleasure is found. And in fact, this verse, Psalm 16:11, almost helps us. We can kind of go back and reinterpret Psalm 16, the verses 5 and 6. And we can kind of see what that beautiful inheritance is that David was referring to just a few short verses before. Right? In verse 5, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." God himself is the cup that David drinks from. If you're in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and believed the gospel, then the cup that you drink from is the cup of presence with the God of the universe. You can enjoy him without end. You have the privilege of drinking deeply of that living water. And then even just as profound is that we can drink of the cup of God's presence because Jesus Christ himself drank from an altogether different cup. In Luke 22, when Jesus was in the garden, the night before he was crucified, he prays and he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And if we look back at Jeremiah 25, and if we look at Ezekiel 23, we'll see what that cup that Jesus is referring to kind of expounded in greater detail. And it is terrifying, and it will keep you awake at night. The cup that Jesus was referring to, quote, is a cup that's large and deep. It's a cup that's filled with the wine of the wrath of God. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in its entirety so that you, that we could enjoy the cup of God's very presence, both now and all into eternity. And then again, back in verse 6, David says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." What is that? Right? Is that money? Is that a business that has equity tied up in it? Is it an estate? Is it a house? A family heirloom? Piece of furniture or art? The inheritance that we receive from God is God Himself. God is the giver of this great inheritance, but God Himself and presence with Him and knowing Him and enjoying Him is the inheritance that He is giving us. When God gives us an inheritance, He's giving us Himself. There is no better inheritance to be born into. And understanding and believing this, that true joy is found in God, that's what mobilizes us to live a successful Christian life. Without it, without the understanding that God is the truest and fullest sense of joy there is, our life will be marked by constantly fighting against our own desires, right? This psalm doesn't tell us to stop pursuing joy and fulfillment. It doesn't tell us to just suppress your desires, leave them intact and suppress them, and then just try to follow God in spite of them. This psalm encourages us, it exhorts us, it instructs us to redefine those desires, to replace them. There's a great sermon, maybe one of the most formative ones I've ever read, by a Puritan pastor named Thomas Chalmers. And it's entitled, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." And they all had weird names like that back then. But in fact, the name is all you need to know, to dwell on, to meditate on, and to have it affect you, for at least in my case, for a long time. Thomas Chalmers, the thesis of his sermon is that the Christian life is not lived by trying to rid ourselves of these old and sinful and worldly affections, and trying to walk with God in spite of them. Instead, it is lived by cultivating a new affection, namely knowing God in Christ. And when we do, that new affection has an expulsive power. It expels out the old affections that we once had. That is the heart and soul of the Christian life, and that's what David is referring to right here in Psalm 16:11. He redefines what true joy is. He tells us that it's not found in money or power or security or being attractive or being respected. It's found in God. With that in view, then David kind of tells us, go ahead, pursue that which makes you happy. Pursue that which gives you the most joy, because there's this redefined understanding that joy and happiness is found in God. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the promise of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. David gets it. C.S. Lewis gets it. That's the essence of the Christian life, is to walk with God by pursuing that which makes us, which gives us the most joy. And finally, as we conclude, it's worth looking at this last clause in this last verse where David communicates that eternal pleasures are found at your right hand, at the right hand of God, which of course raises the question, what is at the right hand of God? I mean, we can flip quickly to Romans 8:34, where we see Paul tell us, "Who is it that condemns you? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you." Jesus Christ is sitting there interceding for us. Or Hebrews 1, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath that was coming against us for our sin. And now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf, on our behalf. And Jesus is the only means of enjoying true and eternal pleasure. Fullness of joy is found in his presence and nowhere else. So may we see God as the only good thing that we have, the only source of true joy. May we repent of the sin of running after other gods, and may we enjoy God in Christ. And may we respond to him with repentance and faith and worship. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing another song of worship here and get going. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are the best thing in the world, that we have the privilege of knowing and enjoying and possessing true and eternal and real joy in Christ. So we worship you. We acknowledge that you are good, and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.